Last week I read from Hebrews 3 and 4, and I asked some vital questions. In fact, I think it'd be good to, let's just turn over to Hebrews chapter 3 again, and read the section that we read last week. But I pointed out over in verse 18, it says that to whom he sware that they should not enter into his rest, but those that in fact believe not. This is Hebrews 3 verse 18 and verse 19. So we see that they couldn't enter in because of unbelief. And he goes into chapter 4, let us therefore, that's us today, therefore fear lest a promise being left for us for entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as to them, but the word preached didn't profit them, not being mixed with faith in those that heard it. And I asked the question, I said, well, it talks about Israel's rest, and it was rest from what? And we went and had a look at some of the scriptures, and it was quite clear that the rest primarily that was being talked about back there was rest from war. When they finally got into the area of the land, they would in fact have peace, and they would have war, and all the nations of the land would have been pushed out. And as far as we are concerned, as far as the kingdom of God, then you also ask the question, well, rest from what? And obviously the parallel that is being brought out here is talking about spiritual war. And it's quite clear from other scriptures that spiritual war would be a rest condition when we finally find ourselves in the kingdom of God. It won't be there anymore. Satan will have been put away. And what did did Israel not believe? Well, what they didn't believe is that God would fight the battles for them. That when they went in, that God would go in front of them and actually fight the battles for them and move the people out of the land, because they looked at the people themselves and how large and strong and powerful they were, and they thought that, well, it wasn't possible. And of course the inference is, what must we therefore believe? And that is that God will indeed fight our battles for us as we proceed towards the kingdom of God. And so that we can indeed have that rest eventually and be free from Satan and all the pressures that will be taken away at that time. What I'd like to do today is I want to extend a little bit what was covered last week by looking at another scripture. And the scripture I want to look at is one actually we finished on last week, which is over in Romans chapter 8. So let's have a look in Romans chapter 8, which is the final scripture that I read, which is verse 29 to 39, is what I read last time. But I want to look at not that particular passage of this scripture or this chapter, not this particular part of this chapter, but I want to just pick it up in verse 20, because it says the creation was made subject to vanity and decay or chewing, not willingly, but by reason of him who is subject to the same in hope. Because the creation, and this word creation, by the way, is the same word as being used as creation in verse 22. So it is quite legitimately translated as creation, not creature, which it is in the King James. Because the creation itself shall also be delivered from the bondage of corruption and decay into the glorious liberty of the children of God. You see, yes, what I gave last week was zeroing in on Hebrews chapter 3 and Hebrews chapter 4. What was actually being said in those two passages. It was talking about ancient Israel. It was talking about their rest. It was drawing the parallel between their rest and the rest that we will be going into the kingdom of God. But there's a great deal more than just absence of war or just absence of Satan being around to the subject of rest. And when we're looking at a passage like this, this is really talking about something very similar. But he's also going far, far beyond, because as it says here, it says that the creation itself is also going to be delivered from the bondage of corruption into, and it is the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now that glorious liberty is what I wanted to really talk about today. And I want to examine four areas, which, again, you can choose so many areas, but let's keep a broad overview, because really the entire Bible is talking about the glorious liberty of the children of God, the glorious liberty that will in fact come in the future. But the areas I want to particularly examine in the sermon today, first of all, I want to talk about eternal life and contrasting that with death, because when they actually get into the world tomorrow and what I really want to do is really begin examining this passage here. I might actually extend it again with another sermon, because there are other things to be looked at. But in beginning to examine this, I want to concentrate on our rule in the millennium And when we're looking at eternal life, the people that are going into the millennium will have seen death on a scale that at the moment we have never, ever seen. In fact, it is going to be the greatest time of trial that has ever hit the world. And therefore, they will have seen death on a scale that has never before been seen, except at the time of the flood. The time of the flood was a scale of death which was commensurate, but not the time of trouble. So when I'm talking about eternal life, I'm talking about the view of death as well that they have. Secondly, I want to talk about forgiveness. Now, in forgiveness of sin, it also, this glorious liberty from sin, and the implications of all that is there, because again, they will understand that all their past, and let's face it, when you're looking at this world, it is their past that will have brought about the time of trouble so great that there's never been time like it before and never will be again. And really, Satan and the actual sway of the satanic mindset will have brought about all of that. And all of that has got to be forgiven. And then the sin itself has got to be dealt with. And therefore, again, the glorious liberty is a liberty from that sin. And so thirdly, I want to talk about access to God. Because at the moment, the tree of life is shut up. You can't get access. The most human beings in this earth have no access whatsoever to the tree of life. And therefore, to have that for the very first time in their lives is going to be incredible liberty. Liberty to be able to get on their knees and pray. And liberty to actually speak directly face to face with the God beings. And so access to God is a vital part of the glorious liberty that is going to be brought about when the children of God actually are resurrected into the positions of authority. And finally, and this is the one that I'll probably extend, this one point, is restored government. Now the problem is, today, because of government in this world, we've got a totally warped view of government. And that warped view of government isn't just outside in the world, it's in the church as well. The church itself struggles with the word and the term government. And yet, when you understand the term government, as far as God is concerned, and it's God's government, it's God's rule, it's based on his law, and his law is a spiritual law. It's a spiritual law of love, of outgoing concern, of a love so great that Christ even gave his own life and died so that we might be able to have and share the life that he and the Father enjoy. So when we're looking at the kind of government that flows down from that mindset, and that is the mindset, that then flows down from God and from Jesus Christ to his church, to the resurrected, or the born there and then church, and then out to all of creation, out to all the people within the world. So restored government, as I say, that is one that I'll probably extend and give another sermon on as well. But we'll certainly touch on it, and we'll certainly deal a little bit, to some degree, with the subject today. So let's have a look at this concept of eternal life. And let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. The thing that we need to understand is that when we come into the millennium and the millennial rule and the glorious liberty of the children of God, these individuals are going to actually see and talk to us. They will see and talk to resurrected spirit beings who once were human. In fact, all the resurrected spirit beings there, including Jesus Christ himself, was once human. And so these individuals they're talking to, they will see what eternal life really means. They see the kind of enjoyment, the brimful of happiness that can be there. And we say, look, you can have this happiness, you can have this joy, but you obtain it in a certain way. There's a certain procedure that you've got to go through, the same procedure that we went through, lessons that we also have to learn, but you won't have Satan around, you won't have Satan messing things up. But there's something else is regarding the eternal life that's being offered to them, and that is, here in Hebrews chapter 2, notice in verse 10, it says, "For it becomes him of whom are all things and by whom are all things to bring many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect or mature through suffering. So the one who is over all, Jesus Christ, who will in fact head the entire world government at that time in the millennial rule, he's already gone through. He's gone through suffering that you and I have never experienced. Never. Now, we hope and pray that we never will experience anything even reproaching that. But he says, for both he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all of one. That's one family. And the reason why I say one family, it says, because it goes on, it says, for which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren. It indicates a family relationship between the people in the church and Jesus Christ himself. Saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise to you. And again, I'll put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children that God has given me. He's quoting from passages back in the Psalms and elsewhere in Isaiah. And it says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise himself took part of the same, that through death he made, annul would be a better translation, annul him that had the power of death, that is the devil. So annul the effects, and through that death, through that sacrifice. And it says, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now we're talking about glorious liberty of the children of God. And we know that here are these people that will have come through the come through the tribulation and come into the millennium. And their fear of death, they will have seen people die to the likes of we've never ever experienced. And yet, what in fact is actually happening when we're looking at that particular time? I mean, how are people going to die at that time? What is actually going to happen? Now, there's a number of speculative speculations, really. I mean, that's all we've got. Does the life extend for 1,000 years? Will the lifespan extend on for 1,000 years and the aging process be halted? And then at the end of the 1,000 years? That's one theory that has been put forward by some within the church. The other theory, which I tend to lean towards personally, but whether it's true or not, I'm not sure, it doesn't give the indication because it doesn't actually say, is that when somebody is ready through the millennium, they will then be converted. You know, it says we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in 1 Corinthians, in the twinkling of an eye. And the indication is that, yeah, all, as in Adam, all die. So in Christ, all will be made alive. Yes, we all die, but we don't all sleep in death. We don't all sleep in death because we will literally be changed from physical to spirit if we are still alive when Christ returns. But you see, as far as death is concerned, turn over to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. At the moment, the entirety of mankind is under a curse of death. When we go and get up to give the funeral service in the church, we point out that death is a curse. It is something that is a curse to us today. But when we're looking at the future, in the millennium, if people are either they live right the way through to the end of the millennium and then are resurrected, or they are resurrected periodically through the millennium, not resurrected, but you're transferred from being physical to being spirit. Where is the fear of death? Where is the loss of a loved one? Can you imagine a world like that? Can you see now a little bit more of the glorious liberty that would be in the kingdom of God? Because the glorious liberty of the sons of God, the children of God, will be bringing in not just the government of God, but even this aspect as well, the eternal life, and showing them a different, something radically new. Now here in Genesis 2, it says in verse 8, it says, the eternal God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man that he had formed. And out of the ground made the eternal God to grow every tree that's pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So these two trees were in that garden at that particular time, including the tree of life. It wasn't just the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but the tree of life was there also. And in verse 16, the eternal God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, including the tree of life. So he, Adam and Eve could have taken that tree of life, the actual spirit, the mind, the thinking of God, and with that thinking, they could have lived for eternity. And how would it, but they would stay, still remain human. But they would have lived a human life, got to the end of the human life, and then what? Well, they would have been converted from physical to spirit. The same as what we're looking at in the millennium. We're looking at something similar. Again, exactly what we don't know. Exactly how it works, we don't know. But something similar, when he talks about Christ actually restoring all things, it's going back to this particular situation in regards to death, in regards to eternal life, in how that eternal life is given to mankind. We don't live in that now. We have no concept of that at this present time. And yet the glorious liberty of the children of God is going to give the world that concept back again. Can you imagine a world like that? Where there's no fear of death? Because you can see immortal spirit beings. Well, there's a fear of death, yes. There's a fear of the second death. There's a fear of actually not being part of the kingdom of God. But you've got to be completely and totally against your a stubborn rebel in order to do that. Because you could, through repentance, you can go ahead and claim the sacrifice, and the sacrifice just as you and I can, and come before God and re-establish that contact with God again. But here says, the tree of all the trees in the garden you may freely eat, including the tree of life, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of this, for in the day that you eat thereof, as it says in the margin, dying you will die. From that precise time, you'll begin the process of death. In other words, you go through and you then die, and you sleep, and if there wasn't a resurrection, that would be it. That would be it. And the fear of death, therefore, comes in, because you see all these people dying. You don't see anybody being resurrected. You just see the death part of it. And therefore, as I say, in the future, the loss of a loved one will not be the same. It will be, again, they will see people with people, spirit beings, born spirit beings with eternal life. They will presumably, if in fact this is the way it works, that they are changed from matter to spirit through the time of the millennium, if that is, and I say if, and it's a big if, I don't know, but if that is the case, they will see their own relatives in that state. And if there are any of our relatives that last through, or people that we know that last through into that time, they will see us in that state. They will be able to witness that. And therefore they will have this concept which is completely and totally different from anything that you find in today's world. And there is a glorious liberty of the children of God in such a concept that will actually be there at that particular time. Now Adam obviously died, and it says in chapter 5, but turn over to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And if you want to do a little bit of study about this subject a little bit more regarding Adam's sin and what actually happened as far as Adam's sin, there is a Plain Truth article of January 84, the personal of January 84, Plain Truth, Are People Lost Because of Adam's Sin? I thoroughly recommend that you read that sometime if you haven't read it already. But here in Romans chapter 5, it says in verse 10, it says, for if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled we shall be saved by his life. So the death doesn't save you. The life does. It's the living Christ that actually saves us and converts us from being human to being ready to be born into the very family of God, being the spirit being. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement, the covering. Therefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin. That's the first death. In other words, it was because of Adam's sin that you and I come to the end of our lives and we die. And so death, this is the second death, passed upon all men, for all have sinned. But you see, our own sins then act against us and cause us to remain dead. So death came into the world, the death process, the dying process, because of Adam's sin. But we die eternally without Christ's sacrifice because of our sins. That is the difference. That's the difference between the two. As I say, go and read that article if you want to understand a little bit more about that. It's interesting that then there's a bracket on verse 13, which then closes at the end of verse 17, and it says, therefore, by the offence of one, upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. So in other words, the payment of the penalty is also given to us as well. But it is a glorious liberty. You know, this process that is from the time of Adam all the way through to the present, all the way through humanity, you know, men will die. But when we come to this time of restitution of all things, you're looking, instead of dying and sleeping in death, as it is mentioned, it says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. And something along those lines will be happening in the millennium. So that this fear of death at that particular time will be, shall we say, not necessarily completely removed, because there is always the fear of the second death. The fear of the second death will always be there. And they will still have to repent, and they will still have to claim the sacrifice of Christ for their own sins. But the fear of death that we have today, where we only see one end of death, we never see the other end, that will be changed, because they will be interacting with resurrected, born sons of God, even their own relatives in certain cases. And if, as I say, if it is the case that they are changed all the way through the millennium, it will indeed be their own relatives that they'll be interacting with. So this concept of eternal life, of this real life that is being offered to them, is an amazing thing. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 15, and it certainly is part of the glorious liberty of the children of God. And as it says in verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now, put in your notes Hebrews 9:27. It's appointed unto men once to die, and then the judgment. That's Hebrews 9:27. Another scripture you can put in your notes, 1 Peter 4:17, that judgment is now on the church, so that we are now actually being judged. It's 1 Peter 4:17. But it shows clearly here that we're not all sleep. Although we all die, we're not going to sleep in death. There's not going to be this great long time where we are separated from our loved ones, in the case of those that are alive when Christ returns. And something similar to that must be happening during the millennium, which again will allow this fear of death to be, you know, with the removal of Satan and the implication of this, it certainly is part of that glorious liberty. But here in chapter 15, notice in verse 37, and that which you sow, you do not sow the body that shall be, but bare grain, it shall may chance of wheat or some other grain, but God gives it a body as he pleases him, and to every seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh. No, let's skip down to verse 42. It says, so also in the resurrection of the dead. It's sown in corruption, it's raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, and it's raised a spiritual body, and there is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it's written, the first man Adam was made a living soul, the last Adam was made a life-giving spirit. Howbeit that it was not for the first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterwards that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy, but the second man is the Lord from heaven. And as is the earthy, such are those that are earthy, and as is the heavenly, such are those also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. And these people will actually see this. And this glorious liberty, which will be there at that particular time, they will actually be interacting with these born heavenly, the heavenly body in that sense, the heavenly bodies in a literal sense, that they will actually interact with, these born sons of God, that came, it looks as if, you know, exactly, you know, what actually happens regarding the body? It's resurrected from the ground. It comes up from the ground, or it is changed. The physical body is changed from one to the other. Is it done instantly at that particular time? How does it work? How does spirit work? There's all kinds of questions that you can ask regarding the process, but it's sufficient to understand that this will be the case, that they will be seeing eternal spirit beings, and they will have this understanding of that. But, you know, we also need to ask ourselves some questions here within the church. That is our view of life as it should be? Is our view, you know, we are there in the future going to have to encourage people to give them the glorious liberty of the kingdom of God in this area of eternal life, in this area of understanding death. But is our view the same? Is that right? Within the church, we shouldn't grieve as those in the world. But do we? We will still grieve, but do we grieve as those in the world? Or are we immersed in this world? You know, is our mind looking into the future? Is it looking into that future time? Do we have our view of eternal life, looking into the time of eternal life? Or is our mind so focused on what we're going to eat, what we're going to drink, what we wherewithal we're going to be clothed, that we neglect those spiritual areas of our life? Because it's very easy to do. You know, if you're running your own business, say, or if you're having to go out to work and you've got a mortgage around your neck or whatever the problems are that in this world, these are problems. But, you know, we've still got to get our focus right. We've still got to make sure that although we live in this world, we are not part of this world. We do not have the same view of life and death as this world has. And it's not just the life and death. It's even the day-to-day life that we have, whether in fact we are so immersed in this world that we, you know, which world is ours? That's the question that we really need to ask ourselves. Which of the worlds is ours? Is it this one, or is it the one to come? Is it the one where there is such a fear of death, or is it the one where there are going to be individuals who are born sons of God, interacting with those that are human, who will then convey to them a glorious liberty that is available to them in regarding the subject of death and regarding the subject of eternal life. Okay, going on to the second point then, regarding forgiveness of sin. Turn back with me to Leviticus 25. Leviticus 25. You know, you're talking about glorious liberty. One of the things that is going to happen within the millennial rule, and probably very early on, because very early on you're looking at a time where the inheritance is going to be given to people, and they are going to sit under their own vine, under their own fig tree, and none will make them afraid. Now, something is going to happen whereby the land is therefore divided up in according to the families, and the families receive that land. And there is the glorious liberty that is involved in there. But it's actually tied. If you turn here in Leviticus 25, notice in verse 8, it says, "And you shall number seven Sabbaths of years to you, seven times 7 years, and the space of seven Sabbaths of years shall be unto you 49 years, and then you will cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound in the 10th day of the 7th month, In the day of atonement shall you make the trumpet sound throughout all your land. Now, is this going to be the time when Satan is actually bound on that particular day? It certainly pictures the time when Satan is bound. But there's other things that will take place. Maybe that will take place, maybe Satan will be bound 1 year, and maybe the Jubilee isn't until another, maybe the following year. And he says, and you shall hallow the 50th year, and you will proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a jubilee to you, and you shall return every man to his possession, and you shall return every man to his family. An atonement isn't just the binding of Satan. That's the binding of Satan as far as we're concerned. It's the at-one-ment. It is time, the time that allows humankind to be at one with God. And the thing that separates humankind from God is sin. And forgiveness of sin, therefore, is a vital part of it. That's why you've got these two goats that are sacrificed, not just one. The one is not actually sacrificed, so Azazel is actually sent out into the wilderness. But the sacrificed goat is a symbol of Christ. The one that's sent out into the wilderness is a symbol of Satan for his part in the process. And both together then give this at-one-ment that is necessary for humankind, and therefore this glorious liberty of the complete and total removal of sin, so that people have the access to the Father, and have access to God. And as I say, bound up with that, regarding the glorious liberty, is also the Jubilee, which will cause this liberty throughout all the land. As it says in verse 23, it says, the land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine, and you are strangers and sojourners with me. So their attitude and frame of mind is that, okay, the land, this is a temporary time. It's a temporary time, but this is ours for the duration, for the 1,000 years. This family will have this land, their own vine, their own fig tree. And as I say, this glorious liberty that is there. And it, coupled with that, you've got atonement, the atoning sacrifice that allows them to gain access to God himself. All bound up together in the picture of the atonement and the picture of the Jubilee that is there. And they actually, you don't just sound the trumpet, but you also, because the trumpet of the Jubilee on the 10th of the 7th month, and you shall hallow and proclaim liberty. So at the time of that trumpet being sound, in that 50th year, liberty is proclaimed. And that truly is the case. 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. What they will have had within this world, the people that will make it through, will have been a false liberty. They will not understand what liberty really is. You know, the glorious liberty of the children of God is not licentiousness. And therefore, the forgiveness of sin does not mean you can go out and you therefore carry on sinning. And this glorious liberty carries with it, yes, there is forgiveness of sin. All the past, all the problems and the difficulties that we've had, and the things that we've done, and the disobedience and the spirit of disobedience that we've had, all of that can be wiped away. But you don't then go into licentiousness. And it says here in 2 Peter chapter 2, and in verse 17, it says, these are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mists of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh. Through much wantonness, those that were clean escape from them that live in error. Now, this is talking to people within the church. But here are these, you know, we as the children of God, bringing glorious liberty to the people of the world, will have to say to them, look, these people that misled you, because what's the subject matter? It says, but there are also, it talks about, the prophecy came not of old time and the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That's the end of chapter 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, as also there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, denying the Lord that brought them, and bringing upon themselves swift destruction. So the glorious liberty that we bring to the world as children of God is going to have a correct assessment of the forgiveness of sin.
It is not just, oh, your sins are forgiven, which is what you find in the world outside. Your sins are forgiven, and you can almost live whatever life you lead, what you wish thereafter. But it's very clear here within 2 Peter 2, it says in verse 18, for when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure for the lust of the flesh, much wantonness, those who are clean escape from those that live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the slaves of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, the same is brought into bondage. Now the glorious liberty of the sons of God is, yes, it involves the forgiveness of sin, but it does not involve being brought back into bondage again. It is forgiveness of sin so that a new life, which is based on God's law, which is based on God's way, which is based on God's thinking, can then begin. And that glorious liberty is going to involve this. He says, well, they promise them liberty, because this is what the individuals will have heard regarding Christianity in the past. They promise them liberty. They themselves are the servants of corruption, for whom a man is overcome of the same is brought into bondage. We cannot be the slaves of corruption and claim the forgiveness of sin from Christ. And the glorious liberty of the children of God, it gets the balance right. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse than the beginning. For it had better been that they had not even known the way of righteousness, than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened unto them, as according to the true proverb, that a dog is returned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to a wallowing in the mire. So with that forgiveness of sin is also the liberty that there then goes afterwards. The liberty is to be away from sin, to get away from what in fact was entrapping, the being servants of corruption. You're no longer servants of corruption. As it says over in John chapter 8, turn over to John chapter 8. And this correct balance has got to be what we then take into the future. It's a correct balance. It's not denying the sacrifice of Christ by any stretch, but it's the purpose of that sacrifice. It's to forgive sin, yes, absolutely. But it is to forgive sin so that we no longer keep going in sin. So we change, so we are converted to a different mindset, to a godly mindset, so that we can become a born son of God with a totally holy approach to life and to existence. And here in John chapter 8, it says, verse 32, it says, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. There's some glorious liberty. The truth will make you free. And they answered him and said, look, we're Abraham's seed. We're never in bondage to any man. How you say we're made free? And Jesus answered them, and truly, truly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. The glorious liberty of the children of God is to get rid of that slavery. And it's done in a twofold process, as all of us within the church know. That twofold process is, first of all, that the sacrifice of Christ covers the sin, and then the life of Christ converts us, changes us, gives us salvation. But it's that life that is neglected by the world outside. And either they try and do it all on their own strength, or they completely neglect it and say, well, it doesn't matter. The law's done away. And the law isn't done away. That spiritual law of God is the very foundation. It's the bedrock of his thinking. And it is that foundation and bedrock that is going to give us the glorious liberty of the children of God in the future. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And the slave does not live in the house forever, but the son is going to live there forever. In other words, we've got to be like him. We've got to become like him. If the son therefore make you free, through his sacrifice, makes you free, then you shall be free indeed. You become free and you then carry on in freedom. You stop sinning. You stop living in sin. Turn over to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. It says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Verse 1, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Don't you know that so many of us that were baptized to Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? In other words, just as Christ died, so we, our old life, dies. Therefore we are buried with him in baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in a newness of life, in a new life that is actually comes up out of that baptismal grave. This is Romans 6, verse 4. But turn over to verse 12. It says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield you your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but yield yourself to God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? God forbid. We're not under the penalty of the law. We're under grace. The grace has given us, the sacrifice of Christ has covered the past sins. But don't you know that to who you yield yourself slaves to obey, his servants you are, to whom you obey, whether of sin to death or obedience to righteousness. Notice, obedience to righteousness. The sacrifice is there for past sins that are past, but the obedience is from that point forward to righteousness. But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart the form of teaching which was delivered to you. Being then made free from sin, you became the slaves of righteousness, the servants of righteousness. And we're going to have to teach this. We're going to have to teach the forgiveness of sin within the right context. It's not enough just to say, oh, well, your sins are forgiven. You're sorry about things, therefore that's okay, your sins are forgiven, the blood of Christ covers the sin. It is then you start this newness of life, and you therefore start becoming converted by the indwelling of the very Spirit of God, so that you no longer sin, so that you're no longer living a life as John Bowles used to live, but as Jesus Christ lived his life. That's the difference. That you no longer live in that respect. Now, but the question is, do we have this right ourselves? Because right now, as we go through our own lives, do we take things from the past and put them onto our shoulders and carry them around with us? Do we go ahead and are constantly going back into the past and resurrecting all these old problems when they're not no longer a problem with us now, but we're still broken up about them before? Well, if we put them on under the blood of Christ, they are gone, they are finished, they are done with. Now, we do not live any longer from this point forward in them, but neither do we go ahead and resurrect them either. But the question is, it's not just... do we keep on going ahead and digging up this old man that was there and being mortified about the things that we've done? The other question is, do we keep remembering what everybody else has been doing as well that have been gone ahead and been put on under the blood of Christ? Is that something that we do? Because so often that actually happens, and within the family, within husbands and wives particularly, that can be a problem. Do we remember sins of others when we really, whether we're a husband, whether we're a wife, whether we've, if our children or whoever, doesn't matter, somebody within the church, do we keep on digging them up again, digging up these bodies, be it ours, be it somebody else's? No, the things go under the blood of Christ, and from that point forward, we live a different type of life. Do we go the other extreme? Do we have the kind of old Protestant view of things? So this is a question that we do need to ask. We need to ask, do we keep on digging up bodies? Digging up bodies, be those bodies our own that have been covered in baptism, covered with the blood of Christ. Or are these bodies others, other people's as well? Again, remember, we are going to have to proclaim the glorious liberty of the children of God. The glorious liberty has got the subject of sin right. It's got the right balance. The right balance as far as obedience is concerned, yes, but it's also the right balance regarding forgiveness is concerned. The two go hand in glove. Now, when we're looking at the future in the millennium as regarding the access to God, we too are going to be sons of God, so these individuals are going to be actually interacting with us. They're going to be interacting with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is not going to be just kind of whether he'll be different from us. I don't think he'll be different from us. We will have the same kind of life that he has. He will presumably interact with human beings to a certain degree in the same way. So they will actually be able to meet him and shake hands with him the same way as he was after his resurrection, that they were able to actually touch him. He said, you know, touch me. I've got flesh and bone as no spirit has flesh and bone as you see me have. In other words, it's no ghost, no spook, which is, I think, the word that is actually being used there. But over in Jeremiah 31, we find a scripture here which is, you know, often quoted regarding the new covenant. But here in verse 34, it says, "And they shall teach no more every man his neighbour and every man his brother, saying, Know the Eternal. For they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I'll forgive their iniquity and I'll remember their sin no more." Now, they will all know me. Why? Because he's going to forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. And therefore, the access to the Father, the access to Christ, the access to a born spirit being will be there. We'll be able, because the sins are forgiven. Because the sins are forgiven, they will remember those sin no more, and they will therefore all know me, from the least to the greatest. But let's have a look a little bit more about the context of here. Let's pick it up initially over in verse 8. It says, "Behold, I'll bring them from the north country and gather them from the coasts of the earth. And with them the blind, the lame, the woman with child, and her that travails together, a great company shall return here. And they shall come with weeping, and supplication will I lead them." So when we're looking in the future, here will these people who are repentant, who are genuinely repentant of the way of life. You know, in this paper, I didn't bring the paper with me, but the paper yesterday, day before, there was a young boy, he's in his, about 20, who had in fact died. He had some kind of an operation and he died. And because he died, his mother found out that his aunt, who was a lesbian, who lived with a lesbian girlfriend or whatever it was, who had children that his mother thought were nieces and nephews, in other words, they'd been artificially inseminated, found out that the sperm being used to artificially inseminate them was her son's. So they were no longer her nephews and nieces and nephews. They were her grandchildren. You talk about chaos. You talk about total, unmitigated chaos. That is, he says, "They shall come with weeping and supplications I will lead them. I'll cause them to walk by the rivers of water in a straight way." It was a clarified, clear way, and they'll have the understanding that literally they never had. You know, the world is going down a route which is chaos. It's a chaotic route that's coming from a chaotic mind, a spirit, a chaotic spirit that is in existence at this present time. "In which they shall not stumble, for I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn." And that was in East Ephraim. But if we flip over across to verse 31 and read the context of the verse that I read earlier on, it says, "Behold, the days come, says the Eternal, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband to them, says the Eternal. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, said the Eternal. I will put my law, and here, notice, I want you to notice, I will put my law in their inward parts, write it in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be my people. And they will teach no more every man his neighbour and every man his brother, saying, Know the Eternal, for they shall all know me. How? Because the law is going to be in their inward parts. And that law is a reflection of what God is, what God is like. The thinking of God is in that law. It's a law, it's a spiritual law of love. It says God is love. And this spiritual law of love is what God is the expression of God within the human frame. They shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Eternal, for I will forgive their iniquity and I'll remember their sin no more. That also is a vital stage in the process. The forgiveness of sin allows us to have access to the Father, and through access to the Father we get the Spirit of God, and that places the law of God in the very heart, in the inward part, so that it then it says, as it says in John 7, it talks about out of his belly will flow rivers of living water. In other words, from this wellspring will flow the actions, will flow the things that you know, the kind of life that Christ would lead in ourselves, in each and every one of us, yes, but each of every one of them in the future. And the glorious liberty of the children of God, when you and I as children of God are there teaching and training, this access to God is a vital part. They will all know. They will all know me from the least to the greatest. It's all bound in with the forgiveness of sin. It's all bound in with the very law of God, which we'll go on to as far as the government of God is concerned. And all of these intermesh. But we are going to have to teach them. We're going to have to teach. And it is going to bring about within this earth a glorious liberty to the entire earth as a result of that. If you turn over to Ezekiel 36, let's pick it up in verse 24. For I will take you from among the heathen, and gather you out of all the countries, and I'll bring you into your own land. And then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filth, and all your idols will I cleanse you. And a new heart also I'll give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I'll take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I'll give you the heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you'll keep my judgments and do them. In other words, the law will be on the inward, in the inward parts, at that time written on the heart. And it's through the very Spirit and indwelling of the Spirit of God. And you will dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I shall be your God. And the result, as it says in verse 35, and they shall say, This land that is desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and the desolate and ruined cities have become clipped, as it better translated, and are inhabited. And the nations that are left around about you shall know that I, the Eternal, built the ruined places. Plant that which was desolate. I, the Eternal, have spoken, and I will do it. It doesn't mean to say he goes in there, waves his magic wand, and all the cities suddenly rise up out of the rubble. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying that he's planting the very heart. He's changing the heart and taking away the stony heart, giving a heart of flesh, putting the Spirit within that heart of flesh, changing the internal heart and writing his laws on that eternal heart, so that the actions, so that the rivers of living water that pour out of the belly, that pour out of the actions, will produce a society that is productive, a society that restores the old, the waste and the desolate and the ruined cities. All of that will be changed and become like what? Like the Garden of Eden. It will become like the Garden of Eden, so that the entire land will be something that the rest of the nations will around about will look at, and they'll say, you know, that which is desolate and shall know that I, the Eternal, built the ruined places. He, the Eternal, through his Spirit being poured out on Israel, through the action of the instruction, will produce the glorious liberty of the children of God. and we will be there as helpers of Christ, fulfilling the purpose of our calling within the church to make sure that this in fact takes place. But the access to God, the interaction between mankind and God, between mankind and the spirit which is within him, and the spirit beings working with them, this is going to be what actually produces it. This is what will produce this glorious liberty. The glorious liberty of the children of God is all enmeshed with this access that is going to be given for the first time, because the Spirit of God was shut off. The tree of life was shut off. And then at that time, the tree of life will be open. And the entire world will be able to have access to it for the first time, really. It has been limited as far as the church is concerned at the moment, but eventually the entire world will have access. If we turn over to Matthew 9, we see a passage here that, again, to me is very encouraging when you put it together with something else, because it says here in verse 14, it says, "Then came he, the disciples of John, saying, 'Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples don't fast?' And Jesus said to them, 'Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast.'" So we today need to fast. Why? To get close to God. Why does that help us get close to God? Because when you fast, it allows us to see our own humanity. It allows us to see the weakness that we have. And he gets the relationship between ourself and God on a right footing. That's the purpose of fasting. It's to get that relationship right. It's to allow us to see ourselves properly so that that relationship is on the right footing. And as he says, at that time, they didn't fast. Why? Because Christ was there with them. If they had a problem, they walked up to him, they sat down with him, they talked to him. There was no barrier. But once he'd gone, then what happens? Our sins come between us and God. And where do the sins come from? From a vanity-filled mind, which is a satanically inspired mind. And that satanically vanity-filled mind, you get rid of the vanity through fasting. Fasting gets rid of vanity. It gets the inflation, you know, it gets the pin and punctures the inflation. And suddenly you feel kind of empty. And that, in fact, helps us to get that relationship right, and therefore allows us to get back in contact with God again. But the interesting and the important, when I say that I really appreciate being able to read this, is when you put it together, put it in your notes. I'm not going to put it actually turn there, but Zechariah 8 verse 19. The indication is that's Zechariah 8 verse 19. The indication is that the fasts that they had at that time were going to be turned to feast days. Why? Because there's going to be access to God. There's going to be interaction between born sons of God, of whom Christ is one, of whom we will be others. God willing, we will be others, assuming we make it, and certainly, you know, with God's help, we shall. But that interaction will be there. We can see that in Isaiah 30. It says in verse 19, it says, "For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem, and you shall weep no more. He will be very gracious to you, and at the voice of your cry, when he shall hear it, he will answer you." There's not going to be a barrier there anymore. The God of the Old Testament, the one that became Jesus Christ, will be here in person, dealing with humankind. And he will also have, as we'll go on and see, he is one individual. There'll be others with him as well. "And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the waters of affliction, yet shall not your teachers be removed into a corner any more, but your eyes shall see your teachers." There will be access to these teachers as well, the sons of God. "And your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, 'This is the way, walk in it,' when you turn right and when you turn left." And so this will be the case, the interaction between ourselves and humankind, which will produce the glorious liberty of the children of God. If you turn over the page to chapter 32, it says in verse 1, "Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. And a man shall be a hiding place from the wind and a covert from the tempest, as a river of water in a dry place, and a shadow of a great rock in a weary land." So again, we're looking at the time when not only will a king reign in righteousness, but princes also shall rule in judgment as well. The saints are going to rule with Christ at that time, and as I say, God willing, we should be there with them, producing the glorious liberty of the children of God. It's the glorious liberty that is so vitally important. And it says in verse 13, "Upon the land of my people shall come up thorns and briars, yes, upon all the houses of joy in the joyous city, because the palaces shall be forsaken, the multitude of the city shall be left, the forts and towers shall be for dens forever, and it says, into the dim future would probably be better rather than forever, a joy of wild asses and pasture flocks, until the Spirit be poured out upon us from on high, the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted as a forest." Now the area around Jerusalem at the moment, the Judean wilderness, if you go out from Jerusalem and you walk down towards Jericho, you actually go through the Judean wilderness. It's downhill for about 4,000 feet altogether, from Jerusalem, which is 3,000 feet above sea level, to Jericho, which is about 1,000 feet below sea level. And you walk down and you go through the Judean wilderness. And it is, it's a dry, dusty, desolate dump. It really is. It's just not the kind of place. Apparently at one time there used to be forests, and there were quite extensive forests there. Remember Absalom, who got his hair caught in the trees riding through these areas? But you don't find trees like that in the areas today. But that's until the Spirit be poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness is a fruitful field, and the fruitful field counted as a forest. And then judgment will dwell in the wilderness, righteousness remain in the fruitful field. Righteousness coming from what? From the king reigning in righteousness, princes ruling in judgment. And these Spirit-born individuals, the humankind will have access to them, will have access to the Godhead. And the work of righteousness shall be peace, the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever, the glorious liberty of the children of God, the rest that is necessary, that will actually come. As I said, there's nothing wrong with reading Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 4, and seeing that the rest there is a rest from war, and seeing that the rest, as far as we are concerned, is a rest from a war that we have with Satan all the way through this time. There's nothing wrong with that at all, because of the parallels being used in that section. But that rest goes way beyond that. That rest goes into a glorious liberty, and the access to God is going to be part of that glorious liberty. Let's go to just read a little bit more about Romans 8, in Romans chapter 8. Well, we read about this glorious liberty of the children of God. And it says in verse 13, "For if you live after the flesh, you will die. But if you through the Spirit do put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." But do we make use of this? Notice, we cry, Abba, Father. We get on our knees daily, and we say, Abba, Father. We say, Our Father, who is in heaven. Hallowed be your name. May your name be hallowed, clean. That's not just his name for him. That is because we have just, I have just announced that and addressed him as my Father, as Our Father. And therefore, if he's clean, so must I be. And you go through the entire sample prayer, piece by piece, over that as we get on our knees each day, but whereby we cry, Abba Father. And if we're to be led by the Spirit of God, these are the ones that are the sons of God. But are we? Do we make use of that access by prayer, or is life so frantic, is life so difficult, that we just literally haven't got the time, that we miss out, that we allow days to go by that we never actually get on our knees? How are we going to go ahead and proclaim the glorious liberty of the children of God, guiding people to have access with God, guiding people to show them how they to have the very Spirit of God themselves, if we ourselves don't do that? If we allow days to go by when we haven't got on our knees? And, you know, it's easy done. I mean, I know that when we're travelling, from time to time when we're travelling, I do find there's a day go by where I haven't got on my knees all day. And it makes a difference. It makes a difference. And yet we shouldn't. We should, wherever we can, we should make sure that we make use of that. We make use of that access. That access to God is a vital, vital part. I mean, it's probably the most vital thing that we've been given. Because through that we gain the Holy Spirit. That Holy Spirit then uses the Word of God and puts the law on our heart. And out of our belly flows rivers of living water. Because in the actions, you know, you love God with heart, soul and might. Heart, the internal part. Soul, the body, the physical body. Might, what we do, what we actually influence. And that's all got to be there. And our neighbour then as ourself. And that's all part of the very laws of God. But here it says, for if you have not, whereby we cry, Abba Father, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. This is what makes us the children of God. The very Spirit of God being led by that Spirit makes us the sons of God, makes us the children of God. And it is the glorious liberty of those children. So if we're not making use of it, if we're not plugging into the vine regularly, how can we therefore bring about the glorious liberty in the future? And the answer is we can't. And verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of these sons led by the Spirit of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who had subjected the same, in hope. In other words, not willingly, but in hope. It's not as far as we are concerned, willingly, but he's been done deliberately in hope. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together till now. And not only that, but ourselves also, which have the first fruit of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the sonship, to wit, the redemption of our body. We are constantly looking forward. We're constantly looking forward to that time when that glorious liberty will be brought to this earth. And as I say, the main area that we can look to as far as that glorious liberty is concerned is the restored government. Now the difficulty is that our minds are polluted. Our minds are polluted. And I would say probably every single one of our minds are polluted to some degree by the concept of government. And if we really understand what God's government is, God's government is not oppressive at all. It's the glorious liberty of the children of God. We're administering that government, bringing glorious liberty. You cannot have an oppressive government being described as glorious liberty. It doesn't fit. It just doesn't fit. Put in your notes, we're not going to turn there, but 1 John 4, verse 8 and 16, it says very clearly, describing what God is, that is 1 John 4, verse 8 and also verse 16, it describes his character and it says, God is love. God is agape. That's his character. That's what he is. That's his outgoing nature. That is what he is. At his very bedrock, at his absolute bedrock. And that will produce, as Christ said, again, put in your notes, not turn there, John 10:10. He came to so that they may have life, and they may have that life more abundantly. More abundantly. This glorious liberty is going to be based on a government, and this government flows down from the Father and Jesus Christ down through his church, the resurrected church, to the people at that time. And the character is going to be the same character as God is described as love, as outgoing, as you're going away from self. Now, if we turn over to 1 Corinthians 12, That character is, well, it's not described in 1 Corinthians 12, but if we lead in from 1 Corinthians 12 and just note the importance of it, it says in verse 29, it says, they're all apostles, or all prophets, or all teachers. Now, remember, this is talking about spiritual gifts in this chapter. And it says, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles, have all the gifts of healing, do all speak in tongues, do all interpret, or have be able to speak different languages, do all interpret. But you covet, you desire earnestly the best gift by all means, in other words. And yet, I'm going to show you a more excellent way. This is what is really important, because this is the character. And this character is what in fact comes down in the government. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, and I don't have God's character, I have become as sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. It's totally worthless. If the character is not there, and again, trying to find the right words, you know, love is not quite the right word, although it's if you understand what it means, it is near. It is outgoing. This then describes it. It is the character of God. It is the outgoing nature of God Himself, of Christ Himself. You know, Christ died. He gave so much. He gave Himself. That is how much giving, and the Father was willing to allow that to happen. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so I can remove mountains, and yet I don't have this character, I don't have this outgoing nature, I don't administer this government properly. That's what it really is talking about. It's an outgoing way of, you know, you hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. When you go right, when you go left. Not, this is the way, walk in it, cracking a great whip basically beating people into submission. It is guiding and helping and being an outgoing individual. Now, that doesn't negate the fact that when Christ returns, those that oppose him, he will execute. Through the millennium, if there are people that are in opposition to the kingdom of God, they will be executed. Have made no mistake about that. But they will be executed in love. They will be executed with that same character. And it will produce a glorious liberty. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned. So it's not just giving, it's not charity. The word charity, as it's translated in the King James, this is not charity. You give all your goods to feed the poor, give your body to be burned, and don't have this character, this outgoing concern, this outgoing mindset, this creator's mindset, the same mindset as God has, it profits me nothing. It's absolutely worthless. This outgoing mindset, this true government, this true administration of this mind, and it goes through the very law of God as well, suffers long. It puts up with things for a long time. It's kind. It doesn't envy itself. It's not envious. It's not trying to get something off somebody else, trying to elevate the self. It's kind. It doesn't vaunt itself. It's not puffed up. It's not look at me. It's trying to help. It's trying to serve. It's trying to do what it can for others. It doesn't behave itself unseemly. It doesn't behave itself in an unseemly way. It doesn't behave itself in a way that is not appropriate. It doesn't seek its own. It's not easily provoked. It doesn't think any evil. Gives people the benefit of the doubt in the main. That's what he's looking for. But it's a character set. It's a character and mindset that is necessary. It doesn't rejoice in iniquity. It rejoices in truth. It rejoices in truth, and it goes for the truth all the time. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. It never fails. This outgoing frame of mind. You see, the difficulty is that many people, they will hide behind the term of God's government. And I've seen this used in the past. People, you know, in the past used the term, oh, well, it's God's government. That means I can go ahead and I can crack the big whip. Now, the way God's government works is that those that are actually subject to God's government give to the ones that are ruling the help and the assistance necessary to let them rule, to allow them to rule, to allow them to rule properly, to encourage, you know, to work with them, to be encouraging towards them. And the ones that are in the rulership position are doing whatever they're doing for the benefit of those underneath. And that's the way God's government works. It is love both ways. His love, it is from the top down. It's from Jesus Christ. It's from God the Father down in his church. Make no mistake about that. But it is his mindset, his character that flows down from him. And those that are under, it's acted in the same way as Christ acted to the Father. You know, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but yours be done. So it is, again, it is trying to help, trying to do what he can, showing love and consideration up as well as consideration down. And it is interesting that if you turn back to Matthew 7, it says, you know, let's pick it up in Matthew 7. It says, beware of false prophets that come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravening wolves. You'll know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes or thorns or figs or thistles? Even so, every good tree brings forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire, therefore by the fruits you'll know them. You know, what is the result? You know, within our own homes now, what is the result of your government? What is the result of your submission to the government? What is the result? Is it contention? Is it fighting? What is going to happen? We have got to go ahead and deliver glorious liberty to an entire world and do it as the sons of God. And if you turn over the page to chapter 11 of Matthew, a few pages actually, chapter 11 of Matthew, it's talking about the day of judgment in verse 22. I say it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, which are exalted to heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if mighty works which had been done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have been remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in that day and judgment than for you. So he's not mincing his words. Don't think that this love is just a wishy-washy thing. It's not. He's not mincing his words. But at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. And in verse 26 of chapter 11 of Matthew, even so, Father, it seemed good in your sight, and all things are delivered to me of my Father. And no man knows the Son but the Father, neither knows any man the Father except the Son, and to whoever the Son will reveal him. So come to me, all you that labour and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. You know, that's the purpose of Christ, is to go ahead in the glorious liberty of the King, of the children of God. He as the child of God, the only begotten Son at this particular point. He said, I will give you rest. Rest from what? Rest from guilt? Forgiveness of sin? And also a rest as regarding the eventually, you know, looking down into the future, eventually looking at the defeat of Satan and all the satanic powers that it will be. A restoration of the true government and true rulership of God. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest to your souls. If you learn from Christ, then you'll get that rest. Then you'll have this glorious liberty that's there. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light, if you really understand it. Why? Because it doesn't have the kickbacks, it doesn't have the repercussions from God's law. Because God's law is an extension of his mindset, and his mindset is an outgoing mindset that doesn't produce the hang-ups and the kickbacks. It produces, he says, he came to have life and life more abundantly. And this glorious liberty is very much what is going to take place. Acts chapter 3, a couple of scriptures now in closing. Acts chapter 3. It says in verse 14, and here Peter and John, and I think it's Peter actually speaking. And when Peter saw it, he answered the people, "You men of Israel," verse 12, "why marvel at this? Why look at us so earnestly at us, as though by our own power or holiness we've made this man able to walk?" You know, part of the glorious liberty of the children of God is going to be healing people and the ability to heal people. As we go on and see, eventually it's going to be restoration of all things and giving people a health back that they need. "The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his son Jesus, who you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One, the just, and desired a murderer to be granted to you." Remember, this was a matter of 50 days. Oh no, this is a little bit later now. It's a relatively short time after they'd actually done this. "You killed the Prince of Life, who God has raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses, and his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, who you see and know. Yes, the faith which is by him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that through ignorance you did it, as also did your rulers. But those things which God before has shown by the mouth of his prophets, that Christ," that's Messiah now, "should suffer, he has so fulfilled." So this was the actual Christ that they're talking about. "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the time," is a better translation, "so that the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he'll send Jesus Christ, which before was preached to you, who the heaven must receive until the times of the restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began." Now, we understood quite clearly from Matthew 17, where he's talking in verse 11 about Elijah to come. It was a case of restoring the government of God and restoring the gospel of God to the church. It's the real understanding to the church. But here he's talking about the restitution of all things on the world. And so the restored government and the restored gospel and the understanding about the gospel of the kingdom of God, which is the born sons of God, which they will be actually seeing and interacting with, will be all part of that process. And the restored government, which is a government which is administering the way of God, the mind of God, the love of God, the law of God, which is based on that love, that will be all part of it. Final scripture. Turn over to James. James chapter 1. In James chapter 1, it says, verse 19, it says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man works not the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay apart all filth and overflowing of evil, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls." In other words, the word is not just the word which you find here, which is the bedrock. This is the foundation that is there, but it is also the word that is delivered to us as to the understanding of that, this word, this foundation. Christ, the chief cornerstone, that the apostles and prophets which wrote this word, and certainly the understanding, the revelation of the understanding of this word is also there. "But if you are doers of the word, but be you doers of the word, and not just hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any is a hearer of the word, and not a doer, then he is like a man looking at his natural face in a glass. For he beholding himself and going his way, and straightway forgetting what manner of man he was. But whoever looks into the perfect law of liberty," it's the glorious liberty of the children of God, the restored government of God administering that liberty. But it is the law of liberty that will give that liberty. It is the law of God, which is an expression of his mindset, is an expression of his way of thinking, an expression in human terms of his way of thinking. So whoever looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, so he's a hearer of the word, and that causes a doer of the work. This man shall be blessed in his deed. So that glorious, this law of liberty, that is what produces the glorious liberty of the children of God. If we just turn over the page into chapter 2, verse 8, it says, if you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. This is a spiritual law. This is a spiritual law. But it says, but if you have respect to persons, you commit sin. You break that law. You break that spiritual law of God. And are convicted of the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not kill. So here again is all part of the spiritual law of God, the Ten Commandments. The law he mentioned loving your neighbour as yourself, on these two laws hang all the law and the prophets. Love God with heart, soul and might, and your neighbour as yourself. Those are the two laws on which all the entire laws and prophets hang. But they're then broken down into the Ten Commandments. And he says here, he that says, do not commit adultery, also said, do not kill. Now, if you commit no adultery, yet if you kill, you become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those that shall be judged by that law of liberty. So indeed, it is a case that the glorious liberty of the children of God, this spiritual law of love, this spiritual law of the mind of God, is the true expression of that mind. It's a true expression of that mind. It actually is what will produce the glorious liberty of the children of God. And that's what I want to go into a little bit more next time.